This message by Mark Stibbe, entitled Prophetic Evangelism, Jesus the Premier Prophet Evangelist, was first recorded at the New Frontiers International Conference 2005 in Brighton.
Steve, I hope this is on. Am I on? Can you hear me? Yes? Okay. No, you can. Yes, louder or softer? Louder. Louder. Higher. Lower. Oh dear, going to Bruce Forsyth mode if I'm not careful. Is that all right? Are you happy now? Okay, great. It's wonderful to be with you this morning. And it's a special treat always for me personally to be ministering in NFI context. I have a lot of affection for Terry Virgo and for the movement. And it's, I want to assure you, a privilege for me and for my friends Greg and Adam, who are here with me this morning, to be here at this conference. So we do count it a privilege, and thank you for the invitation. And I also feel privileged to be ministering in a cinema. Films are a personal favorite of mine. I do a lot of writing on film, a lot of speaking about film. And I noticed on the way in that the feature today is War of the Worlds, which I thought was quite prophetic, really, because we want to see kingdoms in conflict and the kingdom of God coming out victorious always. So we're praying this morning, those of us who are just having a brief prayer time here at the front, that God would win many victories. We see extraordinary breakthroughs in these two seminars on prophetic evangelism, and that in the War of the Worlds, that the power of the Word of God, in addition to the testimonies that you're going to hear, would see victories in people's lives and in ministries represented here, that there would be an awesome advance of the kingdom of God. So, but before I go any further, I'd just like to do a little book plug, if I may. J. John and I, our most serious contributions in terms of writing are these four books called A Box of Delights, A Bucket of Surprises, A Barrel of Fun, and most recently, A Bundle of Laughs. Our serious books don't tend to sell, but these, what we affectionately know as toilet books, really sell rather well. I think partly because people are desperate for a good laugh in the church today, especially if you're in the Church of England. People, which I know most of you are not, I am, but that's perhaps why I collate so many funny stories, is to keep myself alive in God. But people often say to me, you know, why is it that you stay in the Anglican Church, Mark? And I always reply with the same witty response, and that is that there's much greater glory in raising the dead than in healing the sick. In fact, I actually said that recently at a Pentecostal conference where I was speaking and expecting not a single Anglican to be in the audience, so I was feeling an extraordinary level of liberty and in my critiques of the Church of England. And this guy came up to me afterwards and said, I'm a vicar, and I thought, oh, help, I'm in trouble now. And actually, he was incredibly affirming about my story concerning raising the dead. He thought that was extremely funny. He said, you also need to know that Anglicans will be the first to be raptured. I said, how on earth have you come by that scripturally? He said, well, if you turn to Thessalonians chapter 4, you'll see that the dead in Christ will be raised first. And I also like that one. So, you know, John and I are often in the business of trying to help people to have a good laugh, because it's good medicine, as the Bible says. And one of the things that I found in this most recent collection called A Bundle of Laughs, which is on sale in your bookstore, hint, hint, is this amazing piece that was sent to me from the States that appeared in USA Today, which is kind of the leading newspaper that people buy, perhaps the most popular newspaper that's bought in the States today. And the title of the article, or the report, was Super Granny, Defender of Justice. And I really like this. It goes as follows. An elderly Florida lady did her shopping, and upon returning to her car, she found four males in the act of leaving with her vehicle. She dropped her shopping bags and drew her handgun. This is some grandmother, I tell you. Proceeding to scream at the top of her voice, I have a gun and I know how to use it. Get out of the car. The four men didn't wait for a second invitation. They got out and ran like mad. The lady, somewhat shaken, then proceeded to load her shopping bags into the back of the car and get into the driver's seat. She was so shaken that she could not get her key into the ignition. She tried and tried, and then it dawned on her why. A few minutes later, she found her own car parked 4 or 5 spaces further down. She loaded her bags into the car and then drove to the police station. The sergeant to whom she told the story doubled over on the floor with laughter. He pointed to the other end of the counter, where 4 pale men were reporting a carjacking by a mad elderly woman described as white, less than 5 feet tall, with glasses and curly white hair, carrying a large handgun. No charges were filed. And a wonderful cartoonist who does all the cartoons for our books has done a superb cartoon of a little granny with a very large revolver frightening some people. Just want to encourage you to get that because you'll have a good laugh. And it's also, these books are really important because they're great books to give to non-Christians. We found that we've had some wonderful testimonies. For example, when we produced A Box of Delights, the first one, the yellow one, we heard that a yacht of 7 people out on the sea had a copy of A Box of Delights, not a single Christian on board, and the whole of their journey, they were reading out the items. And the thing is that 1 or 2 of these items are the sort of gospel, as it were, being slipped under the back door. So we were really excited to hear about that and how God had touched their lives through a book of jokes. So enough of that. I want to talk this morning. This is really prophetic evangelism 101. Forgive me if you've heard me speak on this subject before or if you've read the book, but I really just want to go back to basics. I've never been one of these people that wants to make simple things hard. I believe that Ralph Waldo Emerson was correct when he said that the task of the educator is to make hard things simple. I can never understand why people in the church obscure matters. Jesus made things easier to understand through storytelling and so on, made some of the most complex subjects imaginable, like the kingdom of heaven, comprehensible through the power of parable. So I want to try and emulate that this morning, be very, very simple, and go back to Jesus, whom I regard as the premier prophetic evangelist. If you ask me what prophetic evangelism is, I'll simply reply by being incredibly simple and saying it's using prophecy with unbelievers. Simple as that. It's dreaming, having visions, having thoughts, impressions, messages, even puns and riddles, scripture texts and so on, not just for those within the church, but for those who don't go to church. And it has an extraordinarily potent effect on unbelievers when it's bang on. So it's not a new method, it's a Jesus method. That's why I'm talking about Jesus this morning. It's a method that Jesus used, not the only method, incidentally, but one that I think has been neglected. The early church used it as well. Certainly we see that in the book of Acts. Let me put it this way. Prophetic evangelism is one of the most contagious ways of witnessing. To refine this ministry, we need to go back to Jesus, the first prophetic evangelist. From him we can learn the habits that will make us more and more potent in this ministry. Now, when I say that Jesus was the first prophetic evangelist, I'm not saying that there wasn't any prophetic evangelism going on in the Old Testament. There clearly was, and if you read my book, Prophetic Evangelism, you'll see that I talk there about, for example, Daniel and his extraordinary ministry under the anointing of the Holy Spirit of interpreting a pagan king's dreams. That was prophetic evangelism of a very specialist kind. And we're just saying at breakfast, Greg and Adam and I, that we long for more of that anointing to be able to interpret the dreams of unbelievers and actually to go to a new level beyond that. Be able to say to an unbeliever, you had this dream 2 nights ago, and here are the details of that dream, and would you like to know what it means? And we'd like to go to that level. We're not there yet. Nowhere near it, but we're praying for it, and if we pray for it, it will come. So, let's look at a gospel episode. Come with me to a very predictable one. I think you'll probably be thinking that already. John chapter 4, the obvious place to look. I put it this way, the premier example of prophetic evangelism is probably the incident in which Jesus witnesses to a Samaritan woman in John 4, 4-42. Here, Jesus' use of prophecy causes a seeker to wake up to who he really is and results in a harvest in which almost a whole town acknowledges Jesus as their Savior. Wouldn't you love to see that today? Wouldn't you love to see it in your community, somebody who's quite a notorious figure, an influencer of people, maybe negatively rather than positively, and you have, or one of your church members has, such a precise word of revelation into that person's hurts, habits, and hang-ups, the secrets of their hearts, that that person is turned completely around from negativity towards the gospel towards receptivity. And not only is that person's life turned upside down, but a chain of grace is initiated in which many other people are affected too. Prophetic evangelism, I believe, is one of the major underused tools for the harvest in our day. And I want to recommend that we learn some lessons from the way Jesus secures a harvest, a revival, if you will, in Sychar, in this town in Samaria. Let's learn from Jesus. And here are some tips, some lessons. Number one, I would say, is if you want to be prophetically tuned in evangelism, then be reliant. Jesus, we notice from reading John's Gospel in particular, was totally dependent on the Father. He only ever did what he saw the Father doing. He only ever said what he heard the Father saying. This is one of the things that John Wimber, back in the early 80s, reminded us of. It's almost like the keynote of Jesus' ministry, intimate communion with the Father 24/7, and obeying and following through the Father's agenda for his life rather than his own. I would say we need to be like Jesus. And we may say, well, Jesus was the Son of God. It was easy for him. But when he became incarnate, the Son of God emptied himself of much of the attributes of divinity and relied in his humanity on the person of the Holy Spirit to hear the Father's voice. And that's an encouragement to us because that means we can follow that example. If this all stemmed from Jesus' divinity, that would make it totally and wholly inaccessible to us. But in his humanity, Jesus was quintessentially, ultimately, the Spirit-filled man who relied on the anointing of prophecy to hear the Father's voice, and that is something that's available to you and me. Ordinary believers can do extraordinary things in God. Ordinary believers like you and me can do extraordinary things in God. Because we can be like Jesus, we can do what Jesus did through the power of the person of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to be reliant. We need to be reliant on the Holy Spirit. Let's look at the text. In verses 4 to 8, we read, he had to go. Say, had to go. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, please give me a drink. He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. What interests me most about this kind of opening salvo to the story that we're about to track is these words, he had to. Simply, he had to. In the Greek, it's dei, had to. And these words here imply a divine necessity. It was like Jesus knew that he was under the Father's instructions to follow this route and to go through Samaria. And I believe that if we want to be prophetically fine-tuned in evangelism, we must be prepared to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, even to the extent of having our feet directed into places that we hadn't planned to go. That's what I mean about being reliant. In my book, Prophetic Evangelism, I tell a story of how a number of us went over from St. Andrews to the western side of Norway to a city there called Bergen. And we did a weekend teaching, a conference on prophetic evangelism. Saturday afternoon, the conference divided into two. One half prayed at the center and interceded, and the other half split into pairs, and we went off onto the streets. And there happened to be a major cultural festival going on in Bergen at that time, so the streets were very, very crowded. And while these guys were praying at the base, we went out and evangelized. And I went out with a guy called Graham, and for about 2 hours, we had one or two fairly what I call low-key conversations with non-Christians, and we were walking down a street, and suddenly we just felt that we had to, this was exactly 5 to 5, because I remember looking at my watch, 5 to 5 in the afternoon, we felt compelled to leave the streets where everybody was crowding and to walk up this side street, this alleyway. And we couldn't see anybody up there, and we wondered why that was, but we walked up anyway, and there was this one lady sitting in the middle of the street on her mobile phone, and we couldn't see anyone else at all to witness to. So we walked past her, around the corner, up another hill, and without saying anything, Graham and I just knew we had to turn around and go back. We were actually on our way to a Japanese restaurant that I know about in that particular city to have some sushi, which is my personal favorite, if any of you are offering. And we just knew that even though we were hungry, it was tea time, we wanted to turn back. We turned back, the lady was no longer sitting on the road, or in the middle of the street, rather. But we saw to our left this art gallery with some rather strange, eccentric artwork in the window. We thought, we'll pop in there and just see if anyone's in there. Went in, and this lady was standing in the middle of the art gallery, the same lady who'd been in the middle of the street. It wasn't anyone else in sight. Turns out, after talking to her, that she was the owner of the art gallery. And she was looking at this religious painting of a Madonna and child on the wall, and I started talking to her about the fact that my church was about to be totally refurbished. I'd introduced myself as a pastor from England, and that we just commissioned this great painting of the return of the prodigal son and the father's arms of love wrapped around his boy who'd come home from the far country. And I said to her, you know, I can see this picture, this description of this picture moves you. Are you a Christian? She said, no. I said, are you a churchgoer? She said, no, I'm not. I've never been to church in my life. So I said, well, what's moving you about what I'm describing? And she said, well, I had two brothers, and they're both dead. My family carries this incurable disease. The women survive, but the boys basically die. And she said, what this picture says to me is that maybe my little brothers are in the hands and the arms of a loving God right now. At that point, I could feel my heart breaking for this woman. I could feel that, so I backed off and I said, this guy Graham hears from God, he's going to prophesy over you. So I stepped back like this because I was completely overcome with compassion and I couldn't speak. So Graham starts to prophesy into her life, and it's really remarkable things the Lord's downloading for him. And she's touched. And then I suddenly get that thing rising up in me. I don't know if you ever get it, and especially when I'm not with non-Christians. I get angry with what the devil's doing. And when I get that holy anger rising up, I really want to fight, you know, and this sort of warrior spirit rise up, and I know that's a signal I've got to pray. So I said to her, you know, we believe that Jesus heals the sick. He healed the sick in his ministry 2,000 years ago, and he still heals the sick today. And we just like to pray for you, if you give us your permission, that Jesus would heal you of this incurable disease, or carrying this incurable disease, so that when you have children, if you have boys, they will not be affected by it. Would you like that? She said, oh, yes, please. So this is a girl, this is a young woman who's never, ever experienced the Holy Spirit, doesn't know anything about shaking hands or anything like that. We just ask her to put her hands out like that, and we pray very briefly, come, Holy Spirit. Immediately, the power of God comes upon her in the middle of this art gallery. It's overwhelmingly obvious. Her hands are shaking, there's fire all over her, eyelids are fluttering. She's never seen this before, so there's no suggestion at all. You know, she's really encountering the kingdom. The kingdom is coming into this art gallery big time. Heaven is invading earth. It's a really wonderful moment. And at the end of that time, when I'm praying for non-Christian, I only pray for 1 minute. And very simple vocabulary, just 1 minute. And I leave them wanting more, always. And so 1 minute of this, and then I just sort of said, you know, what do you feel? And she just said two remarkable things. Number one, I feel completely released, as though something's lifted off my life. That was the first thing she said. And then she launched towards Graham and me, and she said, and I have never been in the presence of such goodness. Now, I knew that wasn't Graham. Definitely, because he comes to my church. And I knew that it was definitely not me. So that was an opening to the gospel. I said, do you know who that is? And do you know what that is? And she said, no, tell me. I said, that's Jesus, who alone is good. And we were able to share the gospel with her, introduce her to Jesus in the middle of this art gallery, tell her about some local churches she could join and so forth. And we then went back to the base. And the remarkable thing about this story is that that evening, that Saturday evening, we had testimony time at the celebration. And during the testimony time, you know, Graham and I shared about what had happened to us because we felt really moved by the hand of God up this side street. You know, we really felt a divine compulsion. Our feet were being moved by God. That's what it felt like. And while we were telling this story, this rather large Norwegian lady, lovely lady, just she just jumped to her feet and said, "What time was that? What time was that?" In a Norwegian accent. And and I said, "It was 5 to 5, because I remember looking at my watch." And she just then went ballistic in a sort of restrained Scandinavian way. And because you know that in Scandinavia, they have a saying that joy is a very serious thing. They do. So, you know, they're even more reserved than we are sometimes. That's why I love them. But she was going really, really balmy in the spirit. And she said, "Well, that's amazing, because here, back at the home base, those of us who were interceding, at 5 to 5, she said, one of us had a picture given from the Lord, and it was of the side streets and the alleyways of the city of Bergen. We saw the wind of God's Holy Spirit blowing, a mighty wind blowing up the side streets and the alleyways. And that person stood up and said, 'We've got to pray for the evangelists, that they would get off the main streets onto the side streets, because that's where the Spirit of God is moving.'" And you know, Graham, if he was standing here with me this afternoon, this morning, whatever time of the day it is, he would say, you know, we felt moved by God. You know, not pushed, because God doesn't push, but we felt certainly moved by the hand of God. So I think in prophetic evangelism, we need to be prepared to be reliant. And I think we need to be prepared to be reliant much more, perhaps, than we are. And if we were, and there's a lesson from this story about having prayer backing when we go out onto the streets, I think we'd see more. Moving on, secondly, I'd like to say be revolutionary. And I'm not referring to a political sense of revolutionary here. I mean more socially revolutionary. In other words, be revolutionary in who you minister to. You know, not just to people that you like, that you feel comfortable with, of your own race, of your own background, of your own social type, but be prepared to have God break you out of the box and out of your comfort zones to minister to people that you wouldn't ever normally minister to in your right mind. See, I believe that's very, very important, that God would have us be revolutionary and be prepared to minister to people who are racially, spiritually, socially different from us. I suppose you could call it cross-cultural, but it isn't always just that. And we've got to be ready to share with anyone. Let's go back to the episode, John 4, verse 9. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, I'm a Samaritan woman, why are you asking me for a drink?" You know, there was a terrible proverb knocking around in Judaism in the first century that went like this: the daughters of the Samaritans are menstruants from the cradle. In other words, Samaritan women right from birth are utterly dirty, don't have anything to do with them. And Jesus is almost saying, well, naff off to all of that. That's just what man says. What God says is, I love Samaritan women, I love Samaritan men, I love the Samaritans, I love people. And I believe we've got to be prepared to follow the compassionate and inclusive heart of God if we want to be prophetic evangelists. That sounds rather grandiose. Let's just say prophetic in evangelism. I just want to ask Adam a question here, because Adam has recently, he's a member of St. Andrew's who's very much involved in prophetic evangelism and has recently taken some bolder steps with a guy called Adrian in our church. Adrian and Adam run a website, incidentally. If you want to make a note of the web address, it's devoted entirely to prophetic evangelism, and it's only just recently been set up, but I'd like to recommend it to you. It's a very easy one to remember. It's www.propheticevangelism.org.uk. So propheticevangelism.org.uk. Adam, tell us about what happened a couple of weeks ago. Adrian and you decided to do something a bit more radical, in fact, revolutionary, I'd say, in terms of ministering prophetically to the lost. Could you give us the story of what happened?
Sure. Adrian and I, for some time, have been thinking about how to minister to people involved in the occult, psychics, that sort of thing. But we've been very sort of cautious and wary of doing that until a soul survivor who is in Watford, not far from Chorleywood, where we live, phoned up Adrian and said, some friends of ours phoned him up and said, there's a psychic fair in the top of this pub just down the road, and we'd love you guys to come and help us evangelize and witness to people in the pub and to the psychics and that sort of thing. So we was like, great, that's an incredible opportunity. We'd love to do that. But also felt quite nervous because we'd never done that sort of thing before, not with psychics. And anyway, we turned up at this pub. It's called the Tudor Arms. And we went inside the pub, mingled with some people. I got talking to some ladies who were a bit sort of in their 50s, a bit flirtatious. They were slightly drunk. And I quickly got them engaged in conversation with some of the girls that I was with. And then I left them. And then Adrian and I went upstairs. Just to say, we had lots of prayer covering as well happening at Soul Survivor Church and around the place for us. And we walked upstairs and went into this quite dark, dingy room with about seven psychics posted around the room and this guy called Harry the Healer at the front of the room. And we walked in, there was about 30 to 40 women sort of just sitting down listening to this white witch talk about auras. And the idea was that after the talk was done, they would then sit there with some brochures of all the psychics, and the one that they feel drawn to, they would go and get their life read. And it would cost about £40 or something like that. Well, Adrian and I weren't going to do that, but when the White Witch got done and went and sat down, we sat down with the women. And this one particular lady we felt drawn to, we turned and started talking to her. And as we did, Harry the Healer, by the way, started doing some Reiki healing on someone, so his eyes were closed and couldn't really chuck us out for talking about Jesus to anyone, so that was good. And we started talking to this lady and poured out lots of prophetic words into her life for about 10 minutes. It was just sort of one after the other. We were just talking to her in conversation, telling her about her life, intimate personal stuff, even as to do with her dad and bitterness and unforgiveness and all that. And she was so amazed. She'd already had two readings done by the psychics, and she turned to us and said, how can you do all of that? How do you know all of that? You don't have the paraphernalia that all these psychics have, and you're able to tell me that just in conversation. She was blown away. We were quite blown away as well, that God was so faithful at that moment. Yeah. And we just said to her, well, the difference is these psychics can tell you all this too, but they don't have an answer. But the difference is we have an answer, and he's Jesus, and we can pray for you. Anyway, she was so excited, she gave us her phone number and said, I live in Watford. I'm going to invite my mum over, my friends, my relatives, everyone. I want you guys to come over with some of your friends and prophesy over us and talk to us about how you do this stuff and what it's all about. We were like, absolutely, we'll do it for free. You know, we just want to see you set free. So we left that room quite happy, quite incredibly amazed by God's favor, and then went downstairs, and outside in the pub on the bench were our friends from Soul Survivor, and they got talking to these two young ladies. And these two young ladies in their 20s were about to part with their cash and go upstairs to meet the psychics. And we they told us about Adrian and I going around giving words to people. So when we got there, they looked at us and said, have you got anything for us? And we were like, oh dear. So the Lord again was so faithful, and we gave some prophetic words to them, and some of the Soul Survivor lot did too, and they just wept. They broke in tears and heard the message of Jesus and said they wanted to go to church the next day. It was an incredible encounter just in 10 minutes there outside the pub. Me and Adrian were so excited about what God had done in about 2 hours. And we were just about to leave, and at the bottom of the stairs leading up to that psychic room, I noticed one of the psychics was outside on her mobile phone. And she came off her phone, and I sort of called her name. It was on the brochure that I had. And I said, Sarah. And she turned around, and she went, hello. And I said, you're one of the psychics, aren't you? She said, yeah. And I got in conversation with her about, you know, I was asking her questions like, where'd you get your powers from? And just to keep her there, really, to talk with her. And as I was talking to her, Adrian had a prophetic word for her. And God had told him that a couple of years ago she'd been searching for churches, for answers to life. She'd been looking at churches and trying to find answers. And she said, yeah, how did you know that? And then just before he answered, I turned to her and I felt the Lord drop a word in my spirit that she had two daughters and about three children altogether. And she looked at me and she said, yeah, I've got two daughters and one son. How do you guys know this? And we were looking at each other going, well, you're the psychic, you know, you should know. But anyway, she was so blown away that she said, you've got my number on that brochure. I want you to call me. I live in Chiswick up in London. I've got a friend called Sharon, who's also a psychic. I want you guys to come over with some friends of yours and talk to us about how you do all this stuff and what it's all about. We just want to know what it is that you guys have. And I thought that was incredible. Just the Lord opened the doors by the anointing to speak even to psychics. The psychics want to learn from the prophets. Pray they get saved.
Yeah, brilliant. Well done, man. Great job. There are lots of points we could draw from that, but you know, I just want to draw one really important point from it, and that is this, that you know, too often in churches, in the renewal over the last 20 years, evangelical churches, Word and Spirit churches, it's like we've risen up in prayer and prayed against the psychic things, and prayed against psychic fairs, and we've stayed at a distance, and we've raised our swords, and we've shouted. But what I love about this is like a kingdom of God revolution, which the Holy Spirit is saying, I don't want you to raise your fists. I want you to walk into those situations with the Father's love, and I want you to show them the real thing. Because it is a bit like, you know, Moses and his staff, throwing down the staff. The court magicians can do the same. But at the end of the day, you know, the king cobra ate the other snakes up. And what we need to be doing is showing people in the psychic environment that the prophetic is the real thing and it's Jesus that they're after. And we, I believe, when we go into those contexts, you know, God, we see God's faithfulness in the most extraordinary ways, but we need to be revolutionary in this way like Jesus was. The next thing I'd like to say, I'll be brief on this, we need to be relevant. You know, we cannot afford to use jargon anymore. One of my friends who's also into prophetic evangelism in the States, called Doug Addison, who's recently, in the last few weeks, produced a book called Prophecy, Dreams, and Evangelism. So you can see that this whole subject is really at the cutting edge of what the Holy Spirit is doing right now. He's produced another little booklet to go with that called No More Christianese, which he asked me to endorse, which I gladly did, where he goes through words, a whole list of words, A to Z, that you absolutely should never use when you're talking to non-Christians. So his emphasis on relevance and communication. When you're speaking to not yet Christians in a psychic fair, wherever it is, that we learn to be relevant. And if we look at the story here in John chapter 4, verses 13 to 15, we can be again amazed by Jesus' capacity to use imagery that connected with his audience. Jesus replied, "People soon become thirsty again after drinking this water, but the water I give them takes away thirst altogether, becomes a perpetual spring within them, giving them eternal life. Please, sir," the woman said, "give me some of that water, then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to haul water." You know, what I love about Jesus, you know, when he's with a tax collector, he says, "Let's talk about money." When he's with a fisherman, he says, "Let's talk about fishing." When he's with a water carrier, he says, "Let's talk about water." We need to discover that dynamic of relevance that Jesus had. The simplicity of imagery, of story that connects. Paul said that he tried everything to find common ground with those who are not saved, and we need to do the same. Not long ago at the vicarage where I live at St. Andrew's, which is on the car park bang next door to the church in Chorleywood, we had our vicarage painted. And there was this painter called Jim, and he was painting for 10 days in the vicarage. I'd been away for part of that time because I'd been on a ministry trip, but I was around for the last couple of days, and I thought, goodness, I cannot let this guy go without witnessing to him. It would just not be right. So on the very last day, it was my day off, and I was watching cricket highlights on the sofa, which is very near to heaven for me, and I thought, oh no, it's time to switch this off. I might not have Jim here much longer. I got to go and make him a cup of coffee and talk to him about Jesus. So I went and made him a coffee, and he stood at the back door, and he started talking to me about church. He was amazed by how the car park was always full and how the church building was always occupied all the way through the week by hundreds of people, mums and toddlers, elderly friendship club, all sorts of things. He'd never seen a church so busy in the week. And he started talking about church, and he hadn't been to church since he was a kid, Sunday school and so forth. And I said, "Jim, stop." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Stop. You're talking about my least favorite subject." He said, "But I'm talking about the church." I said, "Yeah, you're talking about my least favorite subject. I don't like talking about the church because everyone's got a bad experience of church. So he said, well, what would you like to talk about? I said, well, I'd like to talk about Jesus. He said, well, what do you like about Jesus? And then I just, these words started to come out. Things that I just love about Jesus. And I could see that I'd got him to, his eyes were getting to well up, and I got him to a point where if I went any further, I was going too far, and I just had to stop. You know, sometimes with evangelism, it's not closing the deal, it's stopping, leaving somebody wanting more. And I just thought, right, this is a point to stop. And I said to him, Jim, let me tell you a story. You see, one of the great advantages of J. John and I collating all these funny stories is that we now have a huge bank account in our hearts of great stories. And I suddenly, the Holy Spirit just suddenly brought one to mind. And I said, Jim, have you heard about the painter who heard the voice of God in the middle of the night and as a result became a Christian? He said, no. I said, yeah. Do you know what he heard God say? He said, no. What did he hear God say? I said, he heard the Lord saying, repaint and thin no more. The old ones are still the best. Anyway, he looked at me like this for a moment. And then suddenly, he exploded. Well, this is a real man's man. He just exploded. And I let him go with his cup of coffee, went round the back to where his mate was. Now, I was now back on the sofa watching the cricket again. And this guy then turns to his mate, who's also a big burly bloke. He says, do you hear what the vicar just said? He said, no, I didn't. He said, this is what the vicar said. He talked about this guy who became a Christian because he heard God speaking to him in the middle of the night. Repaint and thin no more, said the Lord. This guy was evangelizing his friend through humor. They both fell apart. And I just thought, you know, relevance. Relevance, relevance, and a bit of fun. Say fun. Fun. We Christians can be so miserable, especially evangelicals, especially Anglican evangelicals. That anointing of misery has got to be lifted. Next thing to say, number four, be revelatory. It's not an anointing of misery, is it? It's a demon. It's got to be cast out. Be revelatory. Okay, this is very, very important now. This is where the prophetic really kicks in. We need to be open to God's revelation. And I would just say this. I think we need to be in a place daily where we're saying, Lord, please would you download into my heart prophetic words for those who are not yet Christians. Words that will really nail them. And I think if we ask, we will receive. The problem is oftentimes we're not asking. And if we do ask, what we'll find is that when we're with a not yet Christian, we'll have a sudden thought that feels somewhat random, that happens quickly, and we know could not be humanly learnt. And that is often God speaking through an impression and saying, this is what I see about this person's heart. And if we're open to that, then it's extremely powerful for the person receiving it. Let's look at what Jesus did. Jesus said, John 4, 17 and 19, you're right, you don't have a husband, for you've had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. Sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. It's interesting that this woman, hearing a word of revelation about the secret history of her heart, replies by saying, I see you are a prophet. Clearly, in the first century context, that ability to see into people's hearts, what in the Greek is called kardiagnosis, the knowledge, supernatural knowledge of the heart, was associated with prophecy. And we know that's true from 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul says, you know, that when the prophets are prophesying, if an unbeliever walks in, and the prophets are prophesying, then the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, he will fall upon his face on the floor, and he will proclaim, truly God is among you. So this business of the knowledge of the heart gained through supernatural means, through the Holy Spirit, was associated with prophecy. That's why she said, sir, you must be a prophet. Let me show you a diagram. I think there's a growing convergence in this conversation between Jesus of Nazareth, JN, and the woman of Samaria, WS. You see in these verses just a gradual convergence, a coming together in terms of heart-to-heart understanding. And of course, relevance is a major factor in that, this use of the imagery of water, which joins them both at both spiritual and literal levels. But the thing, there was a danger at this point that they could drift apart again, but the thing that brings about a kind of divine connection that leads to her whole spirit, soul, and body waking up like a flower to the possibility of God is this word of revelation: you've had five husbands and you're now living de facto with a sixth, which Jesus did not gain through human information, but through divine revelation, through the gift of prophecy. And as a result, there is not a divergence, those arrows above and below, but rather there is now an increased receptivity to the fact that Jesus might just be the long-awaited Messiah. Indeed, she runs back into town and says, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be Messiah?" I just love it when not yet Christians ask those sorts of questions. Could it be? And I believe the word of revelation, the prophetic insight, is what clinches it here. It's what nails her interest in the gospel. Greg, let me ask you just for a moment. This is Greg Downs. I'd like to introduce you to him. He's been on staff at St. Andrews for 4 years, now about to leave us for Oxford to take on the Oxford pastorate chaplaincy, working amongst all the students in Oxford University. Greg has, up until coming to St. Andrews, he was a prison chaplain for part of his previous ordained life. It was 2 years at Ashford, Bristol, Young Offenders Institute, a senior chaplain. He set up the chaplaincy there with a team of people. And Greg was very mightily used by the Lord in prophetic evangelism and healing evangelism in the prison amongst these young offenders and prisoners. And I'd just like to ask Greg, you know, you saw, didn't you, during that time, prophetic revelation with totally lost people bringing this sort of electric, dynamic breakthrough in their receptivity to the gospel. Can you give us perhaps an example of how that happened?
Sure. When I started, it was called to, I guess it ties in with what Mark was saying earlier about being called perhaps to the margins. And I guess for a start off, the call there was really unexpected. It was the last thing that I just finished a curacy in the home counties, and the last thing I wanted to do was be a prison chaplain. And I saw this advert in the press that said, you know, wanted senior chaplain of this prison that was just being built. And I just sensed a move from the Lord to apply for this job, and did so. So it was a surprise that I ended up being there. But as soon as we did get there and the team were in place, it was that the favor of God was over the team. The whole team were all born again and spirit-filled Christians that I'd managed to appoint because I was the senior chaplain, the first one in this new prison. And the favor of the Lord was there. And it was almost like the Lord went before us in you know, his desire to draw some of these guys towards him. And there were 400 young offenders between the ages of 15 and 21. Just perhaps one episode was in my first year there, I'd finished a hard day at the prison. And last on my list was to go and visit the hospital and the segregation area. Each prison has a healthcare unit, hospital, and a segregation unit, which has to be visited by a chaplain by law. It's a statutory requirement. And so I was at about 7 o'clock. I visited the hospital. I was in this segregation unit. And I visited this young guy who was fairly recently in the prison. His name was John. He was about 17 years of age. And to be honest, I was pretty tired. I wanted to get home. I was just going through the motions. I had to see him by law. It was just, I thought it would just be a quick few minutes in there. I'd not met him before. So I just asked him one of the questions I ask. I routinely asked many of these guys. I said, you know, who's at home for you? Fairly open-ended question, knowing that the vast majority were from broken homes. 99-point-something% were from homes where both biological parents were not together. So I said that, who's at home for you? And this guy, he was obviously pretty indifferent to having a vicar visiting him. And he sort of said, well, no one's at home. He said, my parents got divorced when I was young. He said, my mum gave me over to be adopted by my grandparents, and my grandparents are now dead. And, you know, it's pretty matter of fact. And to the point. And it was at that point that the Lord dropped a word, a prophetic word, into my spirit. And I immediately spoke it out to this young guy. And I said, yes, your grandfather died when you were 13, didn't he? And immediately this kid just looked at me and said, how do you know that? And I said, well, did he? And he said, my grandfather died on my 13th birthday. And then he persisted. He said, how do you know that? He said, have you been speaking to my mum? And I said, no, I've not been speaking to your mum. He said, have you read my doctor's file, my medical file in the prison? I said, no. I said, what's the relevance of that? And he said, well, he said, my psychologist has written all about my granddad dying on my 13th birthday. He said, because you see, my granddad, he said he was the only person in my life that showed me any love in my life. And when he died, actually on my 13th birthday, he said, that was it. He said, I went off the rails. He said, I got into drugs, got into crime. One thing led to another. He said, I ended up in here. And he said, how did you know that? And then before I could answer, he said, did God tell you that? And I was a little bit coy at that point. I said, well, he did actually, yeah. And this kid immediately wanted to know then about Jesus. His indifference was completely changed. He wanted to know about Jesus. I shared with him as best I could about the gospel. And this guy wanted to give his life to Jesus there and then. I thought this was a bit too easy. I talked about the cost of discipleship and Bible and prayer and all this stuff. But he wouldn't have any. He wanted to give his life to Jesus. And it was a privilege to lead him to the Lord there and then. He gave his life to the Lord. I laid a hand on him, prayed for him to be filled with the Spirit. And I remember he said to me, oh, I got it. And I said, what? And he said, I sense a physical heat all here and it's tingling throughout my whole body. And this kid was completely changed. And for me personally, I was towards the end of my first year and I was feeling it was a bit of a tough call being at the prison and thinking, oh, how long, oh Lord, do I have to stay here as a prison chaplain? And I remember as I just got in my car and drove out of the prison that night to head home. And tears just run down my cheeks. And I just said, Lord, if you're going to move like that, I'll stay here as long as you want. It's amazing.
And Greg, tell us what happened in the prison, because it was a bit like here where prophetic evangelism kicked off a harvest. There was something of a harvest in that prison. How many people do you estimate you and your team led to the Lord?
As I said earlier, it was really the favor of the Lord because it was a private prison. It's brand new. And because they appointed me as the senior chaplain, I got to appoint all the team. And so normally prison chaplaincies are very mixed, so I unashamedly appointed evangelicals, you know, born-again Christians in all the posts. And it's quite difficult to do that. I remember I had to interview this Methodist minister because there had to be a Methodist post. And the Methodist HQ, this is taped, isn't it? Never mind. And I always get in trouble anyway for what I say. They sent me this Methodist minister who sadly is very liberal, because Methodism these days, a lot of it's pretty liberal, as you probably know. And I just thought, oh, gosh, I don't want to give this guy the job. It's going to sort of upset the team. And so in the interview, I remember I asked him, well, because I had an interview, and I said, just a question, how do you get rid of demons? And this liberal Methodist minister said, well, beg your pardon. He said, well, we use holy oil. We find that when we anoint people with oil in the name of Jesus, that demons flee. And this guy said, well, I don't think I'm interested in this job anymore. And sort of that was the end of that. So it's great. So with the favor of God, we managed to appoint. And there was 10 hours in the budget for interfaith things, which was for obviously world religions and things. And I appointed Britain's first vineyard chaplain, because I thought, well, that's like a world faith, isn't it? So we had a vineyard chaplain. So it was good. It was a favor. But so the Lord, you know, was favor of God in the whole team. But those first 2 years, I felt my call was just to kickstart the thing and then hand on to another guy. I put the chaplaincy in the Evangelical Alliance, and we got to appoint for an evangelical chaplain to succeed me. And but we saw in those 2 years about 500 lads come to Christ, because there was a constant turnover. And it was a great privilege to see the Lord moving in that way.
Thank you very much, Greg. That's brilliant. I'm going to go through the last few points pretty quickly, but I hope you're encouraged by what Greg and Adam have shared, and there'll be some more tomorrow, particularly from Greg. I want to just speak about the last few points that I think we can learn from Jesus' ministry. Lesson number 5, I'd say, is be relational. I'm not referring here to a social sense, but actually to a theological sense. Be relational theologically. This is what Jesus does. If you look at John 4, where does Jesus take the conversation after she said, sir, I see you're a prophet? Because he's actually read into her heart, and there's some stuff that actually is a secret history there of woundedness and unrighteousness. And how he takes the conversation from here is really quite interesting, and I think very revealing for us in our own postmodern time. Jesus replied, believe me, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father here or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know so little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming and is already here when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for anyone who will worship him that way, for God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. What I'd love you just simply to notice here is the great prevalence of father language. This woman has been looking all her life in men for what she can only get from the Father. She's been trying to fill the hole in her soul through sexual and relationship addiction. And now Jesus, when he has a word of revelation about the secrets of her heart and her secret history. He does not beat her about the head with God is a judge and you are a sinner in the hands of an angry God. He actually talks to her about the perfect Father and about proskuneo worship, approaching the Father in order to embrace him and experiencing the divine embrace of God, because that's what deep down she's looking for. Now, I want to be very careful how I phrase what I'm about to say to you. But what I'd like to say is this, that in our postmodern world, we do need to recapture a relational theology when we're presenting the gospel to the lost. And I'm not saying in any way that we should do away with a legal theology. Let me explain the difference between the two with this diagram. A legal theology says that God is judge, that we're sinners, and we need justifying. And it is very much Jonathan Edwards' sinners in the hands of an angry God type message. And we owe this kind of language to Martin Luther, to the Reformation, and before that to the Pauline literature. It's very much a part of the biblical tradition, and it must never be left out of the presentation of the gospel. However, I would say this, that we must recapture the relational side of the gospel, that God is a father, that we're presented in the New Testament as spiritual orphans, and that God is a dad who is desperately intentional about adopting us as his sons and daughters into a brand new family with a brand new future. This is really good news to postmoderns who have never, ever had anyone be there for them unconditionally. You know, the question most people are asking today can be summed up in the song by the Black Eyed Peas, 2003, it was number one for the longest in that year, Father, where is the love? That's the question of our generation. Send us some guidance from above. Father, 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 where is the love? I hear that song, you know, just about every week when I'm working out in the gym and I'm on the treadmill, and it breaks me every time I hear it. I'm in tears every single time I hear it. And I actually start singing it as if it is a cry of the lost. You know, and I think it is the cry of the lost. It's the cry of a postmodern generation that have never really known the fatherhood that is their natural right and destiny, but which they have been denied because the devil has been really attacking us in our Western world in the whole area of fatherlessness. And I think what Greg has been sharing is very, very important, because actually at the end of the day, 99%, he's saying, of those young men in that prison never known a father's love. And the criminological research statistics reveal this is one of the major factors behind crime, and especially youth crime in our society today, is fatherlessness. We need to be presenting God not just as a judge. I mean, most of those young people in that prison know what that might mean, and I don't guess it would be all that good news, but as the father they've been waiting for. I want just a big quick plug, because this came out yesterday just in time for this conference. It is a hardback gift book I've written for non-Christians called The Father You've Been Waiting For, Portrait of a Perfect Dad. And when I wrote this, I submitted manuscripts to non-Christians, postmoderns in their 20s to read, not Christians. I said, I want your opinion on this. And the response I got from them, these 20-somethings who don't know Christ, was phenomenal. They said, this is good news. Now, please hear me. I'm not saying do away with justification. I really feel that's central. And we must keep proclaiming people's need of pardon. But I just wonder whether we could be more like Jesus in this story. And perhaps before we present people with their great need of salvation from sin, that we could actually present them with the good news that God is the dad they've been waiting for all of their lives. That he is a holy father, yes, but he is a dad. And he is the one in whom the hole in the soul, through whom the hole in the soul can be filled. I put that very, very carefully because there are a lot of people who misunderstand me when I talk about this. Please hear me again. It's both and, not either or. It's both the legal and the relational. It's both God is judge and God is father. I believe in what Jim Collins, the business guru, calls the genius of and. I do not believe in the tyranny of or, as he calls it. This is both and. But please, let's rediscover for a postmodern world the good news that God is the perfect dad, the world's best dad, as we present the good news to them. Have I made that clear? Right. Sixthly, be responsible. You know there are dangers in prophetic evangelism. This is an incredibly penetrating personal form of discourse, reading people's hearts through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And so we do need to be careful. When I published this book, over a year ago, February 2004, prophetic evangelism, I had a letter from New Zealand a few months later from a young woman who said, you know, I noticed that you tell some stories about how you, Mark, minister to non-Christian women in this book. What are the boundaries? And I was really struck by the fact that I hadn't said anything about boundaries in this book, in evangelism. And there are boundaries. Adam, just come tell us. We want you to hear some failure stories as well as some success stories here this morning. Because, you know, it's only right that you should recognize that we're all on a journey. Sometimes we get things hilariously wrong. But God's very faithful in spite of all of that. And in fact, sometimes you only really know what's right by getting something wrong. That's the way I am anyway. But Adam, we were doing a seminar together, weren't we? And you were really praying, you and Adrian, for a fresh, red-hot testimony from weeks leading up to that so that we could share in that seminar. And you had quite an interesting incident, didn't you? The Father Loves You weekend away. That's yeah, right. Do you want to just share what happened?
We were, Adrian and I were sitting in this restaurant, and there was a waitress who was sort of serving us. And we looked at each other. We said, "Yeah, let's go for it." You know, we were looking at the waitress, going, "Okay, Lord, you know, any words for her?" And we felt He gave us a few things. I'm sure He was playing a trick on us. And Adrian, anyway, opened up in conversation to her and said to her, "Oh, I think by any chance are you planning on going abroad to Asia somewhere?" And she looked at him sort of curiously and went, "No, no." And then I jumped out with one. I said, "Oh, I'll save him, don't worry." And I came out with this one, and I said, "Oh, I think you've just left college and you're about to go to university." And she went, "No, no." Anyway, we just looked at each other sheepishly and went, "Oh, okay, we'll, you know, back off a bit." Anyway, then we noticed that she thought that I was chatting her up. And so for the rest of the meal, we were just so conscious that she was talking about us to the other waiters, and she was looking at me and sort of giving me the eye, and I was looking away. Saying, "Oh, Lord, what have I done?" So, yeah, sometimes it can backfire if you haven't got boundaries.
You have no boundaries. You've got boundaries now, though, haven't you, Adam? Do say yes. Thank you. We look at Jesus in this example, John 4:27. Just then, the disciples arrived back. They've all had their packed lunch. And they're astonished to find him talking to a woman, but none of them asked him why he was doing it or what they had been discussing. Well, actually, they didn't need to, because Jesus had godly boundaries, didn't he? All of the time. And we need to develop godly boundaries too. So let's be responsible in this ministry when it comes to men ministering to women, women ministering to men. We have very strict rules in our church about prayer ministry within the church when it comes to words of revelation, laying on of hands for healing, and so on. We allow men to minister to men and women to minister to women. And if we are overwhelmed with people needing ministry, then my permission or permission of the person running the ministry time has to be sought for an exception to that. And we would only allow mature members of the ministry team to break that rule. We're very careful about boundaries because we want people who are receiving prayer to feel safe, and we don't want wires ever to be crossed. So please remember, be responsible. And finally, be radical. Prophetic evangelism is extremely exciting as a methodology, but it's also extremely challenging. It is about breaking out of comfort zones big time, and it is about being radical. But I mean by radical, actually, going back to our roots in the New Testament, the life of the apostles, and particularly the life of Jesus. But I also mean being radical in a different sense. I believe that the churches in the United Kingdom are facing a massive choice right now. And the choice is between consumerism and evangelism. And the Lord is saying, you know, for far too long I've been filling a full bucket. When are you going to go out with this bucket and start giving my living water to those who don't know me? I believe there is a choice facing the church right now, and it's particularly, I have to say, very acute in the house of the Anglican Church, where we're faced with a choice of going on in inherited mode, which is really feed me, or going into emerging mission-shaped mode, which is saying we're all going to focus out and do dynamic, innovative things in trying to reach the lost in a world that's not just de-churched, but totally unchurched. And we have an archbishop who's really asking those questions right now and putting some quite challenging thoughts to those of us who are in the front line of ministry about innovation and fresh expressions of church. And we welcome that, because at St. Andrew's we've been without our building for 8 months now because it's been radically refurbished. And God showed us very clearly last year that instead of finding another venue where we could all meet together in one place and get just jolly blessed, that actually he wanted us to fragment into about 20 mid-sized lay-run communities of about up to 70 in each, in Starbucks, in scout huts, in school halls and community centers. Can we set our phones to stun, please? That'd be good. And we did that. We have done that. You know, we have done that. And it's been extraordinary, because in moving out, breaking out of the box, literally the physical box and the spiritual box, we've seen people dispersed onto the frontiers of mission and choosing evangelism rather than consumerism. And in fact, what it's done is that in a lot of people, it has exposed the idol of consumerism, the bless me mentality. And now we're faced with the glorious and wonderful challenge of what we do when we have this beautifully refurbished church building back in a few weeks' time. Well, I can talk to you about that another time, but the Lord's shown us what we should do to keep the goodness of being dispersed in missional communities. You know, just to say that in the first month of this year, we saw a growth rate that was far bigger than anything in the entire of last year altogether, through being dispersed and out there and employing a post-Christendom we'll come to you model rather than a Christendom you come to us model. We're learning a lot at the moment. God said to me the other day, Mark, there isn't a manual, but there is Emmanuel. In other words, there isn't a conference you can go to, there isn't a book you can read or a manual you can consult, but there is my son. Just keep going to him. So we really are flying by the seat of our prophetic pants right now. But I do believe that there is a choice facing us, consumerism or evangelism, you know. Continue in this bless me inherited mode or go for it. And you know what? I'd rather be a risk taker than an undertaker any day of the week. Anyone else like that? I'd much rather be a risk taker than an undertaker. I don't want to oversee death. I want to bless life. And that, to do that, we have to take risks. Back to the text, John 4, 31 to 34. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus to eat. No, he said, I have food you don't know about. Who brought it to him? The disciples asked each other. Then Jesus explained, my nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. In other words, what really nourishes me is the harvest. That's what really feeds me. Not feeding myself, but feeding them. And that's a choice. Feed me, feed them. Consumerism or evangelism. I think God's calling us to a radical New Testament Christianity that says that we're going to go after the lost with the Father's love, using prophecy, healing, other spiritual gifts, and we're going to intentionally orientate our churches outwards for outreach and for mission. So if we look at the seven things I think we learn from Jesus in this kind of prophetic evangelism 101 seminar, be reliant, be revolutionary, and remember, be revolutionary means be prepared to go into contexts that you'd never normally go into, to minister to people that you'd never normally minister to, cross the cultural divides, be relevant, find imagery that connects with the people that you're talking to, be revelatory, ask God to download revelation. Even as you're speaking to someone, incidentally, you can be doing double listening. You can be listening to what they're saying and listening to the Father's voice and saying, in fact, I use this phrase a lot from 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles about Jehoshaphat and David. They inquired of the Lord. I find more and more in my life that that's an essential keynote, that I inquire of the Lord. Father, what are you saying about this guy that I'm speaking to now? This painter, Jim. Father, what's the secret of his heart? That if you gave me the key to that, would just unlock his heart to you. And it's things like that I think are really important. Be revelatory, be relational. You know, people already feel condemned in our world and abandoned. What we need to do is tell them that God is a Father who loves them, as well as a judge who wants to pardon them. Be responsible. Remember your boundaries, especially men with women and women with men. And be radical. Let's go for evangelism, not for consumerism. Let's say, you know, God, we're here for you and we're here for the lost. Help us to be radical in our own individual walk with you, but also in our community life as a church, that we would do something that is outside of the box for you, that breaks us out of our comfort zones and brings in a great harvest, because we want to see our village, our town, our city, and our nation won for Christ. Because we sing it, but we really mean it. Lord, your gospel, O Lord, is the hope for our nation. So I really believe that this is something, it's one of those things, you know, Batman Begins, one of the other cinema screen showing today, you know, the utility belt. It's one of those things in the utility belt prophecy that we need to start pulling out and using as we seek to win the lost. It's been there all the time, ever since the days of Jesus and before. It's time we recognized it, started utilizing it, and bringing Jesus all the glory through it. I've never been in the presence of such goodness, said that young woman. That's Jesus. So always use it for Jesus. People want to know the goodness of God, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Not just hear about it theoretically and theologically in an abstract way, but to actually taste and see, taste and see, experience within and see with their eyes that this Father, whom the church has as their Lord and God, is really good, really good. That's what we want. That's what I want. That's what Adam wants, Greg wants. We've seen a measure of that, but we're daring to pray more, Lord, in this our generation. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's just have a few questions. If you have a few questions before we finish, we'll have some ministry tomorrow. We're going to leave plenty.